3, 2, 1, 0.
From the studios of WORQ in Wisconsin, this is the Stand Up for the Truth podcast. Today's issues, overlooked headlines, and biblical observations, equipping the remnant around the globe. Got your sword handy? This is Stand Up for the Truth.
Crash Connell here. It is April 19, 2024. Today is a brand new podcast. Mary Danielson at the host mic.
Yes, good morning. Looking forward to today's podcast. I know I always say that. I look forward to all of them, but for different reasons, right? So James Spencer is back with me today. He is from the D.L. Moody Center, and his book, Serpents and Doves, asks questions that really deserve well-thought-out answers, and that has to do with what role the body of Christ should have in the political arena with a biblical lens. And there is quite a bit that can be said about that subject. I don't think it's cut and dried. I don't think it's simple, but it is biblical. That the conclusions we can come to are found right in the scriptures. So I hope you'll stay with me today with James Spencer. My scripture today is Proverbs 2:1-5. My son, if you receive my words and treasure my commands within you, so that you incline your ear to wisdom and apply your heart to understanding, yes, if you cry out for discernment and lift up your voice for understanding, if you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, we do seek and need your wisdom and understanding more and more to be strengthened in these things so that we can serve you and others and bring glory to you in everything that we do. Help us to navigate this world and our own circumstances, Lord, with grace and faith in ever-increasing measures. And we lift up James and his loved ones to you. We ask that all needs to be met for strength and endurance, to be filled with your spirit for the task at hand. Lord, thank you for the gifts that you've given him, the ministry that you've given him, Lord, and just for the grace to meet any challenge that comes their way. And so we lift them up to you. We lift up those who are hurting today, and really discouraged or struggling, and ask for a touch from you, Lord. We ask all things in Jesus' name. Amen. Theologian and author James Spencer is my guest. He currently serves as president of the D.L. Moody Center, an independent nonprofit organization inspired by the life and ministry of Dwight Moody and dedicated to proclaiming the gospel and challenging God's people to follow Jesus. He's the author of multiple works, including his newest book, Serpents and Doves, which focuses on Christians, politics, and the art of bearing witness to Jesus. He's also written A Praying People, essays inspired by Dwight L. Moody and other works. He is the host of Useful to God, a weekly radio program, and Thinking Christian, a daily podcast. MoodyCenter.org, UsefulToGod.com, TheJamesSpencer.com, and James, welcome to Stand Up for the Truth.
Thanks for having me.
What was the other one you had? Thinking Christian is also has a link.
Yes, ThinkingChristianPodcast.com.
Podcast.
Folks can find it there, yeah. And pretty much anywhere they get their podcasts,
okay,
on there.
So. Sounds good. Yeah. What's new at Moody Center? I know it's been since last fall that we chatted with you. What's new there, and what can people find at MoodyCenter.org and also UsefulToGod.com? What have you been up to?
Well, I would tell you the biggest thing that we have coming up is our annual Go Dark, Shine Bright campaign.
Okay.
It's a social media fast. And what we ask people to do is just take a step away from digital media that is hindering them in their walk with Christ, and to replace that time that they're spending on that digital media with Bible reading and prayer. Mm. And so we put out kind of a little program, devotional materials, articles on technology, those kind of things. Tell people kind of reset and reframe their relationship with their mobile devices, their streaming services, all of that kind of good stuff.
Okay. Yeah, boy.
And so that'll be coming up in May.
Okay.
And it runs for a week. We do it kind of a collectively group of people doing it in May. But then the materials are available all year. And they can find those at MoodyCenter.org, or they can just go to GoDarkShineBright.org and download the materials there.
Okay. GoDarkShineBright.org. Okay. I think that's a worthy pursuit. The more we get mired in the social media, the more detriment I think it has, the more detrimental effect it has on our walk with the Lord. We may not even realize it, But it's good to step back, and I'm glad that you guys are promoting that. I think that's a very, very good thing. Now, this book, Serpents and Doves, it details the role of the body of, you know, the body of Christ that should have in the political arena through a biblical lens. You've done a lot of critical thinking on this. Let's just jump right in and talk about politics in the church, James, because I think this is worth having a discussion. Because at least in my lifetime, Christians seem to be looking to identify with the political arena and to define themselves morally that way. And also, as if we need more, to look to politics to fix the broken parts of our life and of life and the culture. There are a lot of broken parts, James. So is it a matter, let me ask you this, of do or don't be involved in politics? Is it that simple? Or is it a matter of finding that distinctive, that Christian distinctive in the midst of us? How would you define, just out of the gate here, being involved in politics for the Christian? And we'll get to more specifics as we go.
Sure. Yeah, no, I wish it was as simple as saying do or don't. That would make this topic way easier. Mm-hmm. But then we probably wouldn't be talking. So what I would say is that if we look at Scripture, what we see is a range of people making a range of different decisions. Mm-hmm. And those decisions, when they're good decisions, when we would identify them as decisions we want to emulate, they're decisions that are pointing to and magnifying the Lord Jesus Christ. They're pointing to and magnifying the triune God. And so those decisions that are rooted in this idea that our primary goal in life is not to change the world, but to follow God faithfully in a world that God is ultimately going to restore, those are the decisions that we want to be making. And so as sort of a broad concept for our participation in politics, we need to recognize that that's what we're still doing. And that oftentimes politics is going to get us focused on the moment, but oftentimes in the moment we can make decisions that simply won't glorify God, that they are going to push our own agendas, maybe even good agendas, but that ultimately Christians need to be stepping away from that and saying, how is God best glorified in this moment? How is God best glorified through this participation? And so I think that there are going to be times, just as we see in Scripture, where we need to restrain ourselves from acting so that God can, we can be patient and wait and see what God is going to do. And there are going to be other times where we need to act and participate and make sure that we are involved, because that's an appropriate way for us to express our love for neighbors. And so I do think it's a very nuanced thing, and I would say just, again, as we were beginning this conversation, one of my concerns is that we are allowing politics to become inevitable. We're allowing it to become a given in our lives, you know, assuming that there's no other way for us to glorify God except to be involved in politics. And I think it's that inevitability, that givenness, that really prompted me to even start thinking about these issues and to kind of dive in and do a book on it.
Yeah. I'm surprised at the large place of politics in the average person's life. That probably has to do with the social media and 24/7 news. But, you know, to me, the end game of what you're saying is almost that politics will turn around and shape the church instead of the other way around. So how easy is it to lose our priorities in the midst of that thing that you said, that it's inevitable, that it will affect our lives? So how do we keep it from shaping the church then?
I think we have to, you know, the easy answer, I suppose, sort of what has become something of a trite answer, which is unfortunate, is that we have to really commit to discipleship. You know, as we look at almost any passage in the New Testament that talks about our relationship to governing authorities, I would say particularly Romans 13, for instance, you know, we respect our governing authorities because those governing authorities have a delegated responsibility from God. They sit beneath God just as we do.
Yeah.
And so our role in respecting those governing authorities is really out of respect for the God we serve. Our whole lives are intended to be an exercise in learning how to sit under the authority of Jesus Christ. And so we've got to really master that and understand it and make sure that we understand who we are as the body of Christ, who we are as the people of God, and making sure, and this is something I talked about in my previous book, Christian Resistance, I picture it like a dam. And so the church is this dam that's holding back the pressure of water. And the dam's primary job is just to hold its shape. And I think that's really what the church needs to learn to do. We have to be able to hold our shape despite all the pressures that are coming against us. And that is the primary way that we demonstrate to a watching world what it looks like to be an alternative community who are saved by grace through faith and who have a living connection with Jesus, who we proclaim to be Lord. That is in itself a political claim. And as we live lives of holiness and godliness, we are proclaiming that Jesus is Lord, both in word and in deed.
Wow. Wow. So there needs to be a plumb line. There needs to be a plumb line of glorifying God, you know, and worshiping God. And that should fuel the church. I think the church is starting to get that backwards, which is a little disturbing. But politics really presents a very small, controlled world that attempts to explain to us puny humans, I guess, how the world works, and they fail at that. So I'm not sure why a believer would be drawn to politics to explain how the world works, considering all the lies that are embedded in politics. And I worry about that, because if a Christian is going to give themselves to politics to a certain degree and forget about that shape that they are to maintain, are they being affected by the lies? Because our worldview should be based on truth, and we have the standard of ultimate absolute truth. And yet I think these lies are starting to creep into the church, especially when you see the more progressive pulpits that seem to be taking over the church. So I think the lies are winning at the moment. James, what do you think?
Well, I think I would say it like this. I think that pain and fear are really great motivators. And I think oftentimes when we're looking out at the world, we want to restrain evil. We want to eliminate pain as much as we can. We want to be comfortable because we want to feel stable and secure. Now, the Bible teaches us that, you know, obedience to God, following him, leaning into his provision is the best way for us to feel secure. It is only in Christ that we have true security. And despite whatever happens, any suffering that we experience, any difficulties that we have, any pain that we endure, we know that there's glory beyond that. And so Paul talks about these things as, you know, light and momentary suffering.
Yes.
But I think oftentimes as we look out at the world and we're trying to address these pains and these fears, we look to something that is going to act immediately. We want to, you know, sort of put our hands on something that's going to attempt to solve a problem, or promise to solve a problem fairly immediately. And right now, that is politics. We could probably make a similar case for, you know, that is technology. And so we're grasping these different things to say, I feel pain. I feel instability. I don't feel safe. I feel fearful.
Yeah.
And instead of reaching for the scriptures and really leaning in and depending on God, we're sort of transferring that over into the government and saying, this secondary structure that God has put in place that is supposed to bring judgment and you know, sort of ensure restraint of evil to a certain degree, that's gesturing toward the justice that God is ultimately going to bring forth. We're just putting too much authority into that. We're putting too much authority. We're giving the government more authority than God has delegated to it. And so I think there's a right place for government. There's a right way for us to say, yes, it has that authority because God has given it that authority. But then ultimately, as we allow that sense of authority to expand so that all of a sudden God is sort of obscured from view, that's the mistake we begin to make.
Very interesting. If you look hard enough and if you watch the pundits, you're going to see the culture is circling the drain. And I think the more Christians look into politics, the danger is that now they're going to say, well, wait, how can we fix the culture? Let's see if we can do that. You know, the church doesn't exist to enforce God's order or to legislate morality or anything like that. You know, but to demonstrate or point to God's order, you know, if we're going to enforce it, does that creep over into like a dominion theology kind of mindset that the NAR and groups like that have? I mean, that's another danger of Christians being overly involved in politics and expecting too much.
I do think it can certainly get into that. That dominion theology, I think, is fairly dangerous. I think that the extreme versions of what people often call Christian nationalism get into that sort of side of things. And I think that's really problematic.
Yeah.
I think what we're having difficulty sort of keeping in perspective is the difference between God's primary vehicle for demonstrating his glory and the secondary vehicles that he's put in place to demonstrate that glory.
Mm.
The church is God's primary vehicle. We're the only people on this planet who can proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord.
Yeah.
No one else can do that. We have sort of a sacred mission that we've been given to go out and make disciples of all nations. And that mission, that task, is really a, in some sense, a political one. Because what we're trying to do is we're trying to get people to step away from giving their loyalty over to a government or to some other ideology, and pulling them away from that loyalty and pulling it over to Jesus Christ and saying, this is the true ruler. This is the one who has all authority over heaven and earth. Let's be loyal to him. And then in that case, our dominion is exercised through that obedience, through that holy living, through the standing up of suffering, and through the endurance as we go through the various things that Jesus himself tells us that we're going to go through.
Hmm.
I think on the other side of that, though, we've forgotten that, the state, like I said, it's legitimate. God has established it, but it's secondary.
Mm-hmm.
It gestures toward that justice that God is going to bring. And so there's a sense in which, yes, we should be concerned with the way that justice is being, you know, sort of enacted by the state.
Yeah.
But what I think we often forget is that we don't speak to the government as political pundits or lobbying groups or what have you. We speak to the government as the church, and we deliver a theological message to remind the state that it sits under the authority of God.
Mm-hmm.
And so we're not as interested, I don't think we shouldn't be as interested in morals or ethics, because morals and ethics are often divorced from a theological context.
Yeah.
What we're really interested in is proclaiming the lordship of Jesus Christ.
Wow.
And that doesn't happen by, you know, sort of domineering and legislating morality, as you mentioned, or, you know, creating some sort of earthly dominion for the church.
Yeah.
It's exercised just by our unwillingness to compromise our religious convictions in the way we speak and the way we live.
Yeah.
And so we have to keep those two ideas sort of separate from one another, making sure that our highest love is always God, and that these other things are perhaps necessary and appropriate within the span and scope that God has given.
Okay. Mm-hmm. Well, and it's interesting in the times we're living in, we're seeing in politics and in humans a tendency to assert control over people apart from God. When you're talking about a global money system and the WEF and all these threats that people feel directly, because they're spreading around the planet. This isn't somewhere over in some other hemisphere. This is a global thing, and I know we're living in these times in the last days that prophesied ends are coming true. And yet, I would think that all this globalism that's coming about should really show the world who owns this world system. It should show the church who owns this world system. And then the next thing, if you watch these videos about how to escape the global banking and all that, I think to myself, you can't. It's impossible, because that would... I don't know what that would require. I think it's bigger than all of us. I'm positive it's bigger than all of us. What do you think about this tyranny that seems to be coming on the planet? Should it give Christians a pause, maybe, to back off a little bit and realize that the only righteous kingdom is when Jesus comes to rule and reign? Or is fighting this global system something that they should even consider?
You know, I tend to think a couple of things. Number one, you know, where should it point us? I think it should point us to our preparation. So I'm a big, I do a lot of weight training. And, I used to run these big obstacle course races, like the Spartan races or what have you. And they'd be, 12 miles of running plus obstacles.
Mm-hmm.
And my primary training was still lifting. But if you're going to run 12 miles, you probably need to have some sort of cardiovascular preparation,
yeah.
right?
Right.
At least if you want to do well. And it feels to me like the church is doing something similar. We're watching all of this tyranny take place. We're watching some things, sort of some pieces fall into place that we see in biblical prophecy. We're watching the patterns of the world take over and these tyrannical sort of things happening. And we seem to be leaning into those as opposed to saying, no, to be prepared for this, we really need to be involved in discipleship. Mm-hmm. We need to be learning how to endure this, not change it.
Right.
And so I don't know that we're really going to be prepared. I mean, we've had some really interesting conversations with pastors up in New England with my work with Moody Center. And one of the things we talked about with regard to discipleship was, what if we made it our aim in the United States Church to prepare our people to withstand the sort of persecution that we see in other countries in the world? Mm-hmm. What would that kind of discipleship look like? Because that's what we all know is coming. It's not even a conspiracy theory. We see it in Scripture. This is what we're told. And so that sense of being prepared to endure these things is really crucial.
Yeah.
Now, do I think that we shouldn't at all address some of these areas? Not necessarily. I just think we have to keep it in context. When Paul talks about the fight we're fighting in Ephesians, we're not fighting against flesh and blood. We're fighting against, the rulers and principalities of this world. And so we pick up different weapons. We fight in a different way. And so I generally take a lot of this back to something that we read in Matthew 6. Jesus is walking with his disciples, and he's going around, and he says, look how these people over here are giving. Don't give like that. Give like this. Mm-hmm. Look how these people are praying. Don't pray like that. Pray like this.
Mm-hmm.
And then he ends with fasting. Don't fast like that. Fast like this. And so I think there's a sense in which Christians need to really wrestle with the idea of, if we're going to fight, that's fine. We just can't fight like that. Mm-hmm. We need to fight like this.
Mm.
What does our fight really look like? Because it's not going to look like what the world is doing.
Yeah. Yeah. Yes, we are called out and called to be separate. James, I want to talk about the notion of a Christian nation. And you say in the book here, Serpents and Doves, America cannot be a true Christian nation as it has not been uniquely called out by God to serve his mission. And I'd like to add to that, the Bible also does not say, I will bless those who bless America and curse those who curse America. It does not say that. So what is a Christian nation? And if you use those two words together, do they cancel each other out almost, as far as being a Christian, which we can also define at some point here, because America is a great nation, and I think there was a Christian majority early on, but that doesn't support the claim that America is a Christian nation. Tell us about that.
Yeah, I'm really trying to read this from a biblical perspective. Mm-hmm. And so when we look at the way Christian is used in Scripture, which is only used three times, twice in Acts, once in Peter, what we find is that Christ is central to an understanding of what it means to be Christian.
Right.
And I think that our notion of what Christian means has sort of marginalized Christ a bit in certain contexts and leaned into something that I would call more wholesomeness or moral morality.
Mm-hmm. Right.
Than it has a truly theological understanding of that's rooted in Christ. And so I usually illustrate this, and I illustrate like this in the book. If we compare just what we mean when we say Christian worship, that is a group of people who are united in Christ coming together to give glory to God, usually in the context of a service on a Sunday morning or something like that. Hmm. We could look at Christian doctrine, and we would say this is the beliefs and convictions that all those who are united in Jesus Christ share. That's Christian doctrine.
Mm-hmm.
Well, what would we ever mean by Christian nation? There's a clear difference between Christian worship, Christian doctrine, and Christian nation.
Yeah.
Christian nation isn't just made up of people who are united in Christ, pulling together some sort of, national charter and constitution. Certainly Christians were involved, but I'm not sure that Christian involvement makes it Christian.
Right.
And so my concern really in calling America a Christian nation is not to say that Christian wasn't founded with some semblance of morality or some, influence from Christians or even influence from the Bible, but to say that there's a very big difference between recognizing that the Bible is inspired by God and being inspired by the biblical text.
Yeah. Right.
And I think that America is more the latter than it is the former. Mm. not say anything about, you know, particular founders. I believe there were Christian men and women who founded America, and that's wonderful and great. But I don't think that that was coded in to what America was supposed to be.
Right.
And I think that it's a very difficult narrative to sustain. And in part, I find it difficult and even dangerous because it starts to assume that the church and the state are more partners than they really should be.
Right.
As opposed to recognizing that the state has no vested interest in making disciples for Jesus Christ.
Amen to that. Yes.
It's doing something different.
Yeah.
You know,
yeah.
And sometimes that's a legitimate difference.
Yeah.
Right? Something that God has given it to do. Other times it's an illegitimate difference.
Mm-hmm.
Stepping away from what God has given it to do in order to do whatever it wants.
Yeah. Wow. That's a great distinction.
And so I think that's sort of my concern when we think about it and describe America as a Christian nation. I think it gets very confusing very fast.
Mm-hmm.
And we start to blur categories that really need much more clarity.
Yes, and the media just uses that word Christian. They toss it about to the point where it has lost its meaning. People think, well, you're a Christian because of your birth or your baptism. Mm-hmm. People call each other Christians just because they're not Jewish or Muslim. You know,
yeah.
So by default, we've eliminated the others, therefore you're a Christian. I think the world at large does not know what it means. And it takes on meanings that have no particular theological content then anymore. But it serves a narrative, a political narrative, a TV news narrative, that sort of thing. Is there a way to reclaim that meaning? I know those who truly love the Lord are born again and are by definition Christians, and they understand that. But the world is not. Is there some way to reclaim that, or is that impossible?
I mean, I think that it's going to be very difficult to change the way that the world uses Christian.
Mm-hmm.
And refers to Christian.
Yeah.
But I think that the church certainly can redeem and reform the way it uses those terms.
Mm. Okay.
And so to the extent that we are capable of making the distinctions, I'll just give a quick example.
Mm.
There was a radio interview with one of Donald Trump's sons, and he referenced the fact that his father had saved Christianity in America.
Mm.
We should hear that and really disagree.
Yeah.
There should be a deep disagreement about that, because we know that the church is not sustained by any political character. It's sustained by God, and that the church is never in any danger because it's an enduring mm-hmm. institution. It's an eternal institution mm-hmm. that God has established.
Mm.
And so we've got to start listening more carefully to what's being said and making sure that we distinguish what it means to be the church versus what it means to be the world. And understanding that the world is going to speak differently about the church than we should be.
Hmm.
And so to me, it's about a specificity of doctrine, a sustained approach to really being precise about who we are and what we hmm. do, what we believe about ourselves, and what we know that God is doing for the church and the body of Christ.
Wow. Yes, I think he was talking about a cultural Christianity, which is a little scary too, the type that is intertwined with politics. I mean, he's just observing the culture is what
right.
I get out of that. And because there is a churchianity out there and there is a cultural group and that's kind of
yeah.
sad. I think that's a very sad thing. And I'm wondering if we have just lost sight of our priorities.
Yeah, there's a great quote. I mean, you know, as language moves across time, usually the words don't change, but the concepts behind
mm-hmm.
them do.
Mm-hmm.
And I think we're just in this point where we're using the same words, the concepts have changed, and so we've lost control of that language.
Yeah. Oh, yeah. Yeah. Wow. Okay, my mind is going a million miles an hour here. This is Standing for the Truth, and we are talking with James Spencer, president of D.L. Moody Center. We have so much more to talk about. MoodyCenter.org, UsefulToGod.com, TheJamesSpencer.com. And I'm going to ask him about Christian nationalism when we come back and a host of other things, so stay with me.
Our social media pages are shadow banned. Thanks for your prayers and sharing our posts at StandUpForTheTruth.com.
Welcome back to Stand Up for the Truth for this Thursday. We are speaking with James Spencer. He is president of the D.L. Moody Center, moodycenter.org, usefultogod.com. And other websites, so much information here. The book is Serpents and Doves, Christian Politics and the Art of Bearing Witness. So, James, we've been talking about, should America be considered a Christian nation? I've heard this my entire Christian walk, that we are a Christian nation, implying set apart by God to do something different than other nations. Now, it seems to me, how am I going to word this here? If America is a Christian nation and America is given over, then what happens if it's given over to deep moral failure? It's because, this is what they say, it is because America has turned its back on God. Therefore, i.e., God is going to judge America. Okay, and so then somehow we have to turn America back to being a Christian if we quote 2 Chronicles 7:14 often enough. Now, this theology seems to stem from that whole Christian nation teaching. Kings and kingdoms, they've come and gone. Some have lasted longer than America. And it's true that God is going to judge nations, but is this what people are thinking, that it's more of a tragedy because it shouldn't necessarily be true of America? Do you see my thought pattern there?
I do. Yeah. I think the sort of, if we think about it like a superhero comic book, right, there's an origin story.
Yeah.
And the origin story of America is deeply rooted in the Exodus. It's actually one of the things that I discuss in the book, that early on when we were fighting against the British for our freedom, the British were viewed as sort of the Egyptians who were keeping us in their service.
Mm-hmm.
And the American colonies were viewed as the Israelites who were trying to gain their liberation from that oppressive regime. And so the Exodus was featured actually pretty prominently in early American life. Now, it changes throughout time. It's often activated. But the way I sort of describe it in the book is it's an Exodus on our terms. And so when we look at it, you know, the Exodus in the Old Testament had a theological reason. Israel was never actually free. They were never autonomous in the sense that we often think of it.
Mm.
They're redeemed from Egypt so that they can serve the Lord. They're redeemed from Egypt and then given a law that they're to follow. And so they enter into, they're not a self-governed nation. They're a nation truly under God. They're a theocracy.
Mm.
And so applying the Exodus early on in America gives us the impression that somehow God was behind the formation of the nation, which, you know, biblically, there's some good precedent for that,
yeah.
Right? God raises up nations. He establishes nations. He sets their boundaries and their time frames. But I think that when we think about it in terms of, you know, equating America with Old Covenant Israel, that's where we sort of go wrong.
Mm-hmm.
Old Covenant Israel was chosen as God's possession. It was unique amongst the nations. And that was something that God chose. It wasn't something that Israel chose. And so as we think about America, we need to be thinking about America in terms of America as one amongst the nations.
Mm-hmm.
It's not the covenant nation. It's one amongst the nations. And so as we may lament because we live here and yeah. You know, we have a deep attachment to our country, and I think it's appropriate for us to love our country.
Mm-hmm.
And so I think it's appropriate for us to lament the sort of moral degradation and the evil that we see around us,
mm-hmm.
and to hope for repentance, to hope for revival. But to think that that revival is going to come about if America returns to some Christian origin, I think is just simply confusing a lot of categories that we see biblically.
Okay. Well, that's helpful, because it just seems like it skews off the next thing, if this, then that kind of a situation. And I've struggled with that for a long time, because if my people, well, that's not about this country, and it never was about this country. And I guess I worry about replacement theology sneaking in there when it comes to American Christianity. Is that a threat when we talk about taking verses like that and applying them to America?
I think it is a threat. I would say I'd almost be more concerned about more of a universalism.
Okay.
And so, you know, Christ at this point is the crux of everything, right? He's the mm-hmm. stumbling block over which everyone trips. Either you embrace him as the cornerstone, or you trip over him as a stumbling block.
Mm-hmm.
And so if America, which has no particular commitment to Christ, as far as I can tell, right?
Yeah.
There's no collective commitment to Christ.
Right.
That's part of what's embedded within religious freedom. right, mm-hmm. is to allow individual citizens to practice any religion they would like and to protect them as they do so. And so it opens up the possibility for evangelism and for, you know, a spiritual renewal through the work of the church. But the United States is not trying to sift and sort who is and who isn't Christian. Mm-hmm. And so it's just providing a broad structure for the church to thrive to the extent that it is able.
Mm-hmm.
And so I think that as we look at America as a collective and we start calling it a Christian nation, we start thinking about it in terms of, you know, God saving America and all those kind of ideas, I think we run the risk of losing the specificity of Christ mm-hmm. as sort of the crux of salvation. And again, very much confusing categories here.
Mm-hmm.
And so, you know, we could look at the Old Testament, we could say, like, Jeremiah 25, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, is called God's servant.
Mm-hmm.
Later on, when the Persians come in, Cyrus is called God's Messiah. And so it's clear that God uses nations, God raises up nations,
yeah.
God blesses nations.
Absolutely.
And so it's not wrong to say that God has blessed America. I think it's just a sort of a point of emphasis that, you know, God has so blessed America because, and I think when we start to try to answer that because, we fill in the blank as to why God has blessed America, that we really start to go off the rail.
Mm-hmm. Good point. I also want to talk about tolerance a little bit here. The church is the church. The state is the state. If there's a civil religion, you know, by default, it would have to be tolerant, right? The Bible is by nature not tolerant, as we understand the term. So the church cannot be militant in the culture. You have a great quote on page 25 of this book. And you say, the church is not called to rule in the world's political realm, but to point beyond that realm, yet the church is not solely concerned with otherworldly matters. We live in and witness to Christ in the concrete realities of the present age. As such, we are a people trained through discipleship to imitate Christ. Through that preparation, we resist the training of the world, and secondly, we serve the world by serving God and allowing Him to work in us and through us. And you go on to say how they absolutely must remain distinct. Let's talk a little bit more about the distinction of the church being the church and the state being the state.
Yeah, I think, you know, number one, when we think about civil religion, what I would say is civil religion is more tolerant to the extent that the interests of the state can be advanced through tolerance.
Mm.
And so civil religion functions so that ultimately the state has a primary allegiance over the people in its realm.
Okay.
And so the religious language and the sort of, we could call it a sort of false theology that is presented, is designed to keep people together, to hold people mm-hmm. together, to create cohesion. I think that's probably the best function that it provides.
Yeah.
In its negative function, as people begin to sort of seep out and challenge the authority of the state or to contradict the authority of the state, you'll see the state become far less tolerant.
Mm.
And I think this is what happens. You know, this is why when we think about civil religion, we shouldn't think of it in terms of a partner. We need to think of it antagonistically.
Okay.
The spirit that drives civil religion is not the spirit of God. It's a different spirit.
Mm.
It's one that calls us away from our primary allegiance to Christ, or at the very least says that our primary allegiance to Christ needs to sit underneath the state.
Okay.
So that if at some point it's a choice between disrupting our faith and disrupting what's going on in the state,
yeah.
obviously we should choose disrupting our faith.
Yeah, absolutely. I want to talk a little bit.
That overall structure, it does lend itself to subtle forms of idolatry.
Mm.
It lends itself to, I think, some of what we're seeing now, which is a what I would call an overzealous devotion, perhaps,
mm-hmm.
to the political realm,
mm-hmm.
and a relegation of our faith to a more private, personal sphere.
Sure.
As opposed to recognizing it as a public proclamation that is inherently political.
Yeah. Hmm. Very interesting. Christian nationalism is something I want to talk to you about, because it seems like it just keeps rearing up, and it depends on who's using the term, right? Depending on, you know, whether they have disdain for it or not. But I recall the banner, and I think you mentioned this in the book, Trump is president, Christ is king. And what I got out of that, for a particular political viewpoint that all is right with the world for now. But the media's definition of Christian nationalism and maybe the average, you know, patriotic American Christian are probably two different things. But the media wants to paint anyone who says they voted as a Christian nationalist. Help us navigate this one, James, because it, I think when I first heard this come up, I thought, wow, this could really get ugly in the public square. What is Christian nationalism?
So I think the two senses that you're drawing out there are really appropriate. I think there is one side of this where it's just well-meaning Christians who love their country and want to participate in the political process through voting and the other processes that are set up for us to participate in that government. I don't believe that's Christian nationalism.
Okay.
When I'm thinking about Christian nationalism, what I'm thinking is a tendency to fuse Christianity with the state. And to sort of draw the two together quite deeply.
And so I
think the latter is a problematic form from a theological perspective because it does collapse the distinction between the church and the state.
Right.
I think as, you know, individual Christians or even collections of Christians participate in the political process based on their religious convictions, I don't believe that's Christian nationalism. I think that's just Christians exercising their rights as American citizens as they've been given them. And so I think the framing within the media that you're speaking of, I think we need to learn to just be thick-skinned and sort of ignore it. I don't know that we should be, you know, triggered or frustrated by that at all, because at the end of the day, it's just another sign that, you know, those who do not know Christ are always going to be, to some degree, antagonistic to Christ. And so we don't need to be concerned about that. We just need to do what is right and sort of let the cards fall where they may. That's my perspective on it. I don't see much reason to push hard on that. On the other side of it, though, I think what we see in Christian nationalism is sort of a subtle theological problem within the body of Christ, and that is something we need to address. I think we need to make sure that people understand that the church and the state were established as separate. Yes, they connect in various ways. They, you know, it's not like the church is its own state and completely separate from any other national entity, but it is distinct. And to draw up and say, well, the church needs to be in control of the government so that we can change the culture, so that we can fix the world, so that we can, you know, X, Y, or Z, I just find that to be very problematic in the sense that for Christians to think that if they're in charge, they can change the world is simply prideful.
Yeah.
I think it's arrogance and hubris. And I would also just argue that when we see this merger of church and state, what I think people are hoping is that it will be more church than state.
Yeah.
But the reality is that the state has characteristics that the church simply doesn't. So we see in Acts 17, for instance, that Paul says that this, that a nation has set boundaries and a set amount of time to exist. They're provisional. They're not trivial, but they're provisional. And so the church is not provisional. The church is eternal. And so there's just a lot of, I think, overconfidence, if I'm putting it nicely, in thinking that if Christians were in charge of the government or there were more Christian principles involved in governing, that the state will somehow last longer. And I'm just not sure that I really see that as a viable theological argument.
And the state cannot be conformed, but we can be transformed. And that is a major, major difference. And as we talked about earlier on, the state can conform us if we don't allow the scriptures to transform us. And I think Christians have lost sight of that in a lot of ways. And as far as being hated by those who want to, you know, slur us or slap labels on us, you know, Jesus already warned us, you know, don't be surprised when the world hates you. And yet Christians somehow seem to think that we'll be liked in the public square, and they're surprised when we're not. So I find that interesting. Do you have any thoughts on that?
Well, I think that, you know, again, everybody wants to be liked. And so we sort of have these little, I think, I don't know, emotions in our brain, right? That whenever we're disliked, we want to make sure that we haven't done anything wrong. And then we start wanting to accommodate to other people's viewpoint. Mm. And that subtle pressure that comes from just our social lives starts to seep in.
Sure.
And I don't know, really think that this, again, is sort of addressed back when Jesus is training his disciples. And he's letting them know that the servants are not greater than their masters, that the sort of the end of, or toward the middle of Matthew chapter 10. He's given them this provision. It's actually the section where serpents and doves comes out of. But he says, you know, the servant is not greater than their masters. Well, look at what happened to Jesus. The point is that if the servants aren't greater than their masters, we can expect to get what our master got. And in some ways, that's a very good thing because he was resurrected and glorified. In other ways, it's difficult for us because he was reviled and suffered and was killed. And so I think we have to look at the arc of what Jesus is saying and recognize that, yeah, this is going to be an antagonistic thing. And should we pursue peace and be at peace to the extent that it is within our power? Absolutely. But we can't compromise our convictions in order to be at peace with the world.
You mentioned in the book about preserving freedoms, and I know that that is often an underlying reason for people to be involved in politics, that we need to preserve the freedoms that people died for. And on the surface of that, I certainly can't argue with that. But what if politicians don't preserve our freedoms? What should our expectations be? Should we dial them back? Because the world is still fallen, and they may not, they're putting themselves first and what they want to do first and their agenda first, and that may not include preserving anybody's freedoms, but rather taking us into bondage. So what happens to the believers when the freedoms are taken away anyway? Should we dial back our expectations on that?
I personally think we should. I think that there's a sense in which we need to be holding the government accountable to do what it has said it's going to do. And part of that is preserving those freedoms. A lot of these freedoms are written into the United States Constitution. They're established in various laws and legal precedents. And so I think it's appropriate for us to stand back and say, well, you said you were going to do this. Why is it that you're not doing that? That's just part of our overall process and system in the United States. At the same time, I take seriously what Jesus warns his disciples about in Matthew 10. He sends them out as sheep amongst wolves and tells them to beware of those who are unworthy, those who do not receive Jesus Christ, those who are, you know, sort of rejecting Christ, because they will betray the disciples and bring them before the courts and you know, do all these different things to them. And so I think what Jesus is trying to help the disciples understand is that the people of faith, the people who are united in Jesus Christ, the true disciples of Jesus, are the ones that we can depend on. Those who are not true disciples of Jesus, we have to hold it a little bit of an arm's length and recognize that we need to be wary of them to understand that betrayal is coming. Now, that doesn't mean we just have to sit back and let it happen, but it certainly means that when we think about exercising our freedom, particularly our freedom to obey Jesus Christ, we don't need anybody's permission to do that.
Right.
We may not like the consequences of obeying Jesus Christ at certain points.
Sure.
But that's a very different thing than having that freedom taken away.
Yeah.
And so the way I usually distinguish it in the book is America provides us freedom from the consequences of worshiping Jesus Christ, freedom from negative consequences from the state for worshiping Jesus Christ. That's what they provide, a freedom from consequences.
Yeah.
But we have freedom to obey Jesus Christ simply by nature of our faith. That's what we've been freed to. We've been freed from slavery to sin and freed to righteousness. And so we always have that freedom. We're just not going to like the consequences at times that come from actually exercising that freedom.
Well, there's a lot of wisdom in what you're saying, and freedom to preach the gospel, too. That's what we should be worried about. We should be able to preach the gospel until we can't anymore. And do what we're doing on the air and meet in churches on Sundays. I think there's bigger fish to fry here than our other freedoms. James, with the time we have left, I want to talk about worship and discipleship. Now, worship, How important is true worship in assigning the proper place for God in our lives? Because today's church seems to equate worship with singing a song, and they sort of leave it at a very superficial level. And if people are worshiping or not worshiping, they're kind of making that value judgment. And so then they will begin to modify it. So now we need to sing it differently or perform it. Or now worship has changed meaning. But actually, worship is what? Are we responding to the humans that are leading that worship and how they're leading it? Or are we responding to God himself? And I think defining worship here is really important.
I would say that, and I offer a definition from an Old Testament theologian in the book, so I'll kind of summarize that. But one of the things I would say is worship involves the reverential submission of all we are and have to the Lord.
Mm.
And so if you want a picture of worship, I know oftentimes we could go to the Psalms, and those are absolutely appropriate to look at. But just to reframe it for everyone, I would go back to Genesis 22. This is the passage where Abraham is going to take Isaac and sacrifice him because God has told him that he requires Isaac as a sacrifice. And so in Genesis 22, we see Abraham taking Isaac, and he ties him up, and he's going to sacrifice him. And the angel of the Lord comes down and stops Abraham, and he says, "Stop, Abraham, don't lay your hand against the boy, because now I know that you are one who fears the Lord."
Mm.
That fear of the Lord, we don't often understand that particularly well, but fear of the Lord is about giving all of our attention and loyalty to God. It's about recognizing him as infinitely more relevant than any other actor or factor we will ever face in any situation.
Mm.
And in that, I think, is the picture of worship we should keep in mind. Mm-hmm. That everything we are doing is a reverential act of submission to God. Our whole lives are supposed to be that.
Mm-hmm.
And so even as we look at something like Romans 12, where we see Paul talk about giving our lives over as a living sacrifice, that's the same idea, the same notion of worship, that we're giving over the whole of who we are
mm-hmm.
to God. And so I think it's absolutely crucial when we think about worship, and this is why I talk about it, you know, nesting all of our decisions within worship. Because at times we can make pragmatic choices that tend to bracket God out of a situation. You know, they may make sense within a given moment, but ultimately, if we take a step back and we say, but how is that glorifying to God?
Yeah.
How am I pointing to and magnifying the triune God at this moment?
Mm-hmm.
And my real conviction is that if we start with that kind of a question, I think we will end up at different decisions.
Yeah. Oh, yeah. How can we not? I agree with you completely on that. And I think the church looks at worship as an hour on Sunday or maybe 15 minutes. They put it in a little bitty box when actually yeah. it is a way of life. It's right. not the last song that you sang and how it was sung. I think right. the church has a very small view of worship. We don't have a whole lot of time left, but I want to talk about discipleship because I think Serpents and Doves is a form of discipleship and giving people the critical thinking skills to think through these things and what it means to engage with the culture or not engage with the culture. Do we vote? Do we not vote? You know, some of those yeah. are just, you know, minor things. How can the church disciple better? I don't know that they're not even teaching the Bible in a lot of cases, but how can the church disciple better than what it's doing?
Well, I think there has to be, in today's world, I think there's a couple of things that need to happen. Number one, Christians need to wake up to the fact that they are often being drawn to listen to things that are not particularly helpful for them.
Okay.
And so go back where we started, the Go Dark, Shine Bright campaign that we're running. Mm-hmm. Part of the reason that started was because of our conviction that the world is becoming increasingly proficient at telling stories that deny God.
Yes.
And so if we're feeding ourselves those kind of stories, we're embedding those in our brains, it's very unlikely that we are going to learn how to live under the authority of Christ.
Mm.
And so we've got to start sifting out some of these stories that we're allowing into our minds and getting rid of them to the extent that we are able to do so.
Okay.
We always live in the world. We're always going to live at the intersection of, you know, truth and falsehood.
Mm-hmm.
We're always going to be tempted to see something as more relevant than God. But to the extent that we can sort of push those things to the side and refocus on the scriptures and really understanding what it means to live under the authority of Christ, I think that's absolutely crucial.
Mm.
And so I would say just the simplest paradigm I could provide for people is find those things that are hindering you from conforming more closely to the image of Christ and get rid of them. and then add in their place something that is going to help you grow in conformity to the image of Christ. And that may be service, that may be community, that may be scripture reading. It may be a combination of all of those wonderful disciplines that we've often laid by the wayside. But those two aspects, getting rid of something and replacing it with something better, something that's going to drive you more closely into a relationship with Jesus Christ, that's the basic way that we have to address this.
That's really good advice. You know, intentionally following Jesus every day, you know, Lord, what would you have me do? It might be something small, like what you're saying. It might be something big. You know, we think, well, God's going to do something huge today. Well, and he may. But sometimes it's a very still, small voice that says, let's get rid of this and let's add that. James Spencer, such a treat to have you on. Serpents and Doves is the book, Christians, Politics, and the Art of Bearing Witness, full of critical thinking and discipleship. Thank you so much for being with me today.
Thanks for having me on.
All right, so we have next week coming up, we have Carl Tagrib on Tuesday, and he is always on a road trip. He's always looking at what's going on out there. And Chris Quintana on Friday, and so much more. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen.